Cook asked if we would read from Matthew chapter 16. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We will begin reading in verse 13. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, may God bless the reading of his holy word.
Well, again, brethren, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of Romans by way of a consecutive preaching. So we take one, sometimes two, sometimes three verses at a time, and are now again into chapter 10 of Romans. Those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, kind of go together. Paul's dealing with the great problem of the Jews and why they have not received Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 9 of Romans 10. Verse 9 of Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we come, we trust, with that spirit of humility and dependence upon you. We can read our Bibles, we can study our Bibles, and never come to the knowledge of the truth unless your Spirit is our instructor and our teacher. And so we again ask for Holy Spirit help, Holy Spirit illumination. We think even of the testimony that Peter gave concerning Jesus being the very Son of God, and you said to him, he could only have known that by the fact that the Father had made that known to him. And so we again cry to you as the giver of all good gifts, that you would help us even this morning to see things more clearly. We are always learning more about who you are and who we are and what the gospel is. And so we ask you to come again by your Spirit and lead us into all truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis said, if you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you that you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. He said, the one who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find that his intelligence becomes sharper, not weaker, sharper. And no question, if you read through your Bible, the Bible does put a strong emphasis, a primary emphasis upon the mind. We are to use our minds. Paul will say in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christianity gives a strong emphasis to the mind, but also to the heart. And they use that word heart, as we often understand heart, not the way the Bible necessarily uses the word heart, but heart in terms of the emotions. We are to put an emphasis on the mind, but also the heart. And the Apostle Paul really was a marvelous example of a man who had a combination, you might call a rare combination, of a great mind and a great heart. A great mind and a great heart. He made use of his brain, but he also made use of his emotions. And Romans 9 and Romans 10 certainly gives evidence of that. We see two clear snapshots of his broken heart. Romans 9, verse 2, he starts off by saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And then verse 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them as they might be saved. So no question, he's got his emotions operating at a high level when he thinks of his Jewish companions, unsaved Jewish kinsmen. He has great grief and sorrow and compassion of hearts. So that's the heart. But what about the brain? Well, many believe that the book of Romans is where he shows his towering intellect. I think they're right. Nowhere do we see Paul's greatest rigorous reasoning, use of logic and persuasion, and his tightly woven arguments to make his point. In chapter 9, he navigates the high doctrine of divine sovereignty. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and God is not obligated to save anybody. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And despite the statistics where a large number of the Jews had not believed on Christ, had not repented of their sin, he tells us that God has remained faithful, God has a chosen people, he's preserved a remnant for himself. In chapter 10, he moves to deal with the subject of human responsibility. He goes from divine sovereignty, Romans 9, to human responsibility, Romans 10. And he argues and explains the Jewish problem of unbelief. The Jews were all of a sudden on the outside looking in. Throughout the whole Old Testament period, they were on the inside looking out, but now they're on the outside looking in. Despite all of their privileges, they had made some desperate, deliberate, sinful choices when it came to God's way of salvation. They chose the wrong way, and they were shockingly ignorant of the righteousness of God. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 of this chapter. being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In short, he says, the religious man of his day, the Jew, have made a terrible spiritual blunder when it comes to this whole matter of righteousness and how people are saved. The Jews thought they could attain this righteousness by the keeping of the law, by works. It's sort of like this, trying to fly an airplane without wings. It's impossible. It can't be done. And even to this day, most religions in the world choose a work salvation. The Christian religion is the only religion that's a religion of grace and grace alone. And to understand how one gets saved or how one obtains that righteousness that Paul's been talking about, Paul moves on here in his argumentation and he picks up another very key word. We've seen it several times already in the book of Romans. It's the word faith. He uses it 10 times. Whenever you see a word used several times in any given text of your Bible, I always say, that's my organizing principle. Generally, I'm true. It's right. Generally, it's right. 10 times. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, twice in verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. And when I saw that, I said, that's my organizing principle for the sermon. So here it is. The need of faith. Secondly, the response of faith. Thirdly, the object of faith. And then fourthly, the cost of faith. So we're going to have a sermon on faith. And I do believe you can make an argument that the best definition of faith on biblical record is found right here in Romans chapter 10. The need of faith, the response of faith, the object of faith, and the cost of faith. Number one, the need of faith. Have you ever asked the question? I hope you have. How does a sinner get right with God? How does a sinner get right with God? That is the overriding concern of the apostle. And the apostle Paul is going to go to extraordinary lengths to show how a sinner gets right with God. In the first three chapters, you might remember, the first three chapters, he opens up the doctrine of sin. It's the most in-depth treatment of sin in the whole Bible. It's a humbling, devastating passage in Scripture. And I'm sure you know that sin has fallen on hard times. No one wants to talk about sin anymore. We can talk about addictions, we can talk about disease, we can talk about a lot of other things, but we don't want to call it sin. But we are sinners. We are sinners, and no matter how many people try to suppress, or deny that truth and reality, it doesn't change reality. In Romans chapter 3, he underscores the universality of sin. He says, no, not even six times. No one escapes condemnation. No one is free of sin. And where most people play mind games, they denied total depravity and total inability. J.C. Ryle, in that classic work on holiness, if you've not read it, it's a masterpiece. I never forgot what he said, and I went back to what he had said. I remember way back when reading this by J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he says. The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines of justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. take away the doctrine of sin, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand those great truths of justification, conversion, and sanctification. And that, I believe, explains the ignorance that the Jews were suffering from with regard to the righteousness of God. Somehow they thought they could obtain that righteousness by their own doing. I remember someone saying, these are probably the hardest words in the Bible to believe. Not by works. Not by works. Not by what you do will ever make you right with God. Remember that parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You can turn to there if you want to see it for yourself. But Luke 18, you have two men who go into the temple to pray. And one's a publican, a tax collector, and one is a Pharisee. So what do you have? Quite a contrast between what society would have said of that tax collector, at least amongst the Jews. He was the worst of the worst. And what they would have said about the Pharisee, he was the best of the best. They go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, he goes into that temple and begins to pray and brag how good he is. Verse 11, he stands there, he's not mourning over his sin, he thanks God that I'm not like other men, and then he goes down that list of religious attainments and achievements. I fast, I tithe, I pray. And here's the shock of that parable. We don't often see it. It's a shocking parable. The tax collector, the bad guy, goes home justified. He gets right with God. Not the Pharisee, not the good guy, not the religious guy, but the worst of the worst. And Pharisaicalism or legalism, whatever you want to call it, is alive today. It's found in all our hearts. It's found in every church. It's found in every synagogue, in every mosque, every religion. You'll fight against it all the days of your life. It's often the driving power behind religious enterprises, disciplines, and rituals. We have what you could call, it is the Facebook kind of religion of our day. It has great curb appeal. It's sort of like those mannequins in a department store. They might be dressed in fine clothes, but there's no spiritual life. To use the words of Paul, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And that's where the Jews went wrong, so wrong. They looked on the outward appearance, but they forgot that God looks on the hearts. If you have any understanding of your heart, you should be crying out, as our brother Mark said, Pastor Mark, woe is me, I am undone. Or like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. I think the biggest problems that most people have is they don't know how vile they are, and they don't know how holy God is. And that's why they so easily condemn others, judge others, and so easily cover their own sins. And the moment you and I grasp the depth of our sinfulness or depravity, and realize that total depravity means total inability, and the moment that we get sight of God's holiness, and when we see both our sinfulness and God's holiness, we will ask this question like we've never asked it before: how do I get right with God? How do I get right with the thrice holy God? How do I get right with the greatest person in the universe who is my enemy because I'm a sinner? How can he become my friend? If you've never asked that question, you're probably not a Christian. And the good news is Paul wants us to know the gospel has the answer. There is a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's an external righteousness. It's not found in you. It's outside of you. But that righteousness can be received by the worst of sinners. And you say, how? Well, the answer is found in that little word, faith. You need faith. You need faith to receive that righteousness. And here's the good news. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to even sweat a drop for it. It's free. But it's by faith that you obtain that righteousness. The need of faith, secondly, the response of faith. That's the second thing I want us to consider here from Romans 10. The response of faith, and probably you know, most of us, I'm sure, if you've read your Bible, that faith is illustrated or described in picturesque ways, and oftentimes the way it's often described is by way of the body analogy. Faith is likened to eyes that see. Faith is likened to hearing, ears that hear, Romans 9. Faith is likened to hands that grasp, Hebrews 6. Faith is likened to legs that run or walk, Matthew 11. Jesus has come unto me. And faith can function like a mouth. Sometimes the mouth of faith is described in terms of eating or digesting, feeding upon Christ. John chapter 6. But sometimes faith is likened to a mouth that talks or speaks. Look at Romans 10 verse 9. If we confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. The Apostle Paul, again, is using his Old Testament Bible. Remember, he had quoted back in verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 30, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And what he wants us to know here is that true faith will show itself by outward use of tongue. Faith has a mouth, and it will speak of Christ. A true believer is a confessing believer. Spurgeon said, faith and confession are joined together. Let no man cut them asunder. There's no such thing as a silent Christian. Now, sometimes we succumb to silent cowardice due to the fear of man. But our fear should be directed towards God and not men. The fear of God should drive out the fear of man. And the Bible says the fear of man can produce a snare, but the fear of God should incite bold confession. And one of the biggest reasons that we don't open our mouths and talk about Jesus to other people, it's because of fear. There is a risk factor, isn't there? Especially in a materialistic world, in a postmodern world, in a God-hating world where the gospel is becoming more and more unpopular and fear and pride can keep us from speaking. When's the last time you told someone about Christ? At work. Your neighbor. And I know, brethren, that we can fall into silence for the wrong reasons. More concerned about our reputation than the souls of the lost. Peter denied his Lord three times out of fear. So it can happen to the best of Christians. But our lives should be characterized by a bold, joyful declaration and confession. He's mine and I'm his. And I shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Faith has a confessing tongue. And true faith has a believing heart. You don't want to separate these two things. He's really using what is called a Hebrew parallelism. Both of these things are true and basically mean the same thing. Jesus did say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you believed on Jesus in your heart, your tongue will confess the truth about Jesus. The need of faith, that's what we considered first. Second, the voice of faith. But thirdly, the object of faith. The object of faith. What makes faith essential? But what makes it vital? What makes it so necessary? Well, I would say this. Faith is like a GPS. Faith is a grace that God has programmed and stamped into the system or the membranes of true faith is the clear sense that I must go to Christ. That's where faith will always take you. Faith always goes to Christ. Faith has legs that always run to Christ. Faith has eyes that see Christ. Faith has ears that listen to Christ. That's where faith will always go. Christ is the object of faith. You look through the Bible, it's always believe on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Even believe into Jesus. Yes, there are degrees of faith. The Bible speaks of great faith, little faith, strong faith, weak faith, but the size of your faith does not determine whether you go to Christ as the object of your faith. And Christ never changes, yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel has always been and always will be a Christ-only gospel. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But why does faith go to Christ? Why does faith go to Christ? Because faith knows who Christ is. It's not blind. Faith isn't stupid. Faith knows who Christ is. Look what he says in verse 4. This is what faith knows. It knows the person of Christ, and it knows the work of Christ. Jesus is Lord. You see that? That's the Greek word, or the Greek word for Lord is kurios. This was the signature confession of the early church. When the early Christians would meet one another, the first thing that came out of their mouth was this, not hi, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. When they would see a brother or sister in Christ, Jesus is Lord. That was the most fundamental, basic confession of those early believers. True faith knows that Jesus is Lord. And that is the standard word for God in the Old Testament. You have a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, and this word kurios is used 8,000 times, and 6,700 times of the 8,000, it's rendered Yahweh. Faith knows that Jesus is Yahweh. The disciples called him Lord. I don't know if they ever called him Jesus. They called him Lord. They called him Lord before he died and before he rose. But I don't think they really understood what that word Lord meant in terms of its full significance, in terms of redemption and salvation, until they saw the resurrected Christ. And notice that that's something else that faith knows. Romans 10, the Apostle Paul brings in the resurrection. Notice that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ or God raised him from the dead. But you go back to those disciples. When you read through the Gospels, you get a sense that they're on a learning curve. They have 3 years with Jesus. And they're learning about Jesus. You remember when he silenced the storm at sea. They're flabbergasted. And they look at one another and say, who is this man that even the winds and the wave obey him? But the more they spend time with Jesus and see his power and authority over demons and over disease and even over death, they're putting the puzzle together. And then Peter makes that confession in Matthew chapter 16. Remember that? That was read earlier in your hearing. They're here in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was a place of polytheism and pluralism. And Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they come back putting him in a high category, the highest category they can think of. But this is what people are saying, Jesus. You're like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Jesus wants a better answer. Who do you say that I am? If anyone should know, you guys should know. You've been with me for 3 years. Who do you say that I am? And here's where Peter speaks, and you're glad he spoke. Most times you're not. Peter was the spokesman for the disciples, and Peter hits what you could call a theological, doctrinal home run. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one the whole Old Testament has been prophesying would come. You have arrived. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Kings. But when he was crucified and put into the grave, they had some doubts, didn't they? They began to wonder, was this just a facade? He sure didn't look like a Lord hanging there on the tree. He sure didn't look like the Lord when they put his dead body in that tomb. That cross doesn't look like a throne. We thought he was coming to reign on a throne. He's dead. How could he be the conquering king? And when Jesus walked out of that tomb on that resurrection day, they knew. They knew as they never knew before. They were 100% sure that Jesus is the Lord. You might turn back to Romans 1 and see for yourself. Verse 4, in terms of the resurrection, Romans 1, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when Jesus rose from the dead, came to see his disciples, you remember Doubting Thomas? He wasn't sure, unless I see him and able to stick my hand into his wounds. And Jesus says, okay, Thomas, I'm here. You can go ahead. What does Thomas say? My God, my Lord. Kurios, your Yahweh. And And when Mary Magdalene was weeping in that garden, not knowing where the body had gone, she thought someone had stolen Jesus' body. And after seeing Jesus, he appears to her and talks to Jesus. She runs back to those male disciples and she says this, "I saw the Lord. I saw Kurios. I saw Yahweh." Faith has a voice. Faith believes that Jesus is Lord, not just a man, not just a good man, not just a miracle worker. No, faith believes that he is the Lord. And that word Lord means that he has control over everything, everything. Listen, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not your day. It's his day. He tells it how it's going to be ruled and how you're going to operate on his day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord means he has control over everything, everything. And if you take him as your Savior and your Lord, he has control over your life. Does he? How do you spend the Lord's Day? All authority is given to me. That's what he says. All authority is given to me. Lots of people talk about Jesus, but you might want to ask them, what Jesus you're talking about? Are you talking about Jesus, the Savior and the Lord? The one who conquered the grave? The one who is a sovereign rule over the universe? Are you talking about the one who reigns even right now as King of Kings? He is the sovereign ruler over the whole universe. Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross and 3 days later conquered the grave? Because that's the only Jesus that can save you. Faith has a voice. Faith speaks. Faith knows that Christ is more than a mere human. He is the divine Lord. He's the sovereign Lord, the everlasting Lord, the universal Lord. And that's the only Jesus that can save you. He's not just your Savior, but your Lord. Don't cut Jesus in half. And don't say, he's my Savior, but my Lord. Then you don't know the Savior. Only the Lord Jesus can save you. The need of faith, the response of faith, the object of faith, but in the fourth place, the cost of faith. The cost of faith. Faith has a cost factor. Remember who Paul's talking to when he writes this epistle to the Romans. He's talking to people who lived in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Most of them were slaves. Slaves would work the fields. They would gather food from the vineyard. They were the ones who would serve the guests at the weddings. They did all the menial tasks. Quote, faith or slaves were ubiquitous in the world in which he lived. Cooking food, harvesting grain, and absorbing blows. And slaves were expected to obey and honor the Lord. That word Lord was used for slave owners. There's another word that's used, not kurios, but despot. And there were some slave owners that were despots. But Jesus picks up slave terminology perhaps more than anyone. Remember what he said? You can't serve two gods or two lords. You can't serve two kurioses. Either you serve mammon, which can be a kurios, money, wealth. It might be the idol of America. Serving money, serving wealth. It dictates how you live, how you think. That's one Lord. Or there's the true Lord, that's Jesus. But you can't serve both Lords. And one will put you into bondage, and one will set you free, truly free. But Jesus picks up slave terminology to help us understand our relationship to the Lord. It's to be one of total obedience and commitment, but he also picks up another image for us to understand discipleship. Six times in the Gospels, those three synoptic Gospels, he uses the graphic of a cross to tell us what discipleship means. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who I rarely ever argue with, except on the issue of baptism. But he believes when Christ uses that language, pick up your cross to follow me, it's the call of faith. It's a description of faith. He's letting us know faith has a cost. Sacrifice. If you're going to serve the master, if you're going to serve kurios, you have to pick up a daily cross. And something else you and I need to realize when you read the book of Romans, you might not realize it, but these folk lived under the shadow of the Roman Empire. And guess who viewed himself as God? Caesar. And Caesar wanted people to call him Lord. Call me Kurios. And Christians at times had to make a choice. Do I call Caesar Lord? Or do I call Christ my Lord? And some of them lost their lives at the point of a sword when they refused. Plus, the Romans had a pantheon of gods, Jupiter, Zeus, Neptune, Poseidon, Mars. It was a religious pluralistic society like ours. And the more gods you had, the better. And when the Christians came along and said, Jesus is Lord, they were not simply adding another God. They were saying there's only one Lord, is Jesus Christ. Christianity has always been monotheistic. One God, one Lord, one Savior, one way. And when people heard the story of Jesus, just like they do today, you believe that garbage? I'm too intelligent for that. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. Are you telling me that little baby born in that dirty cow stall is the one who is the Lord? Are you telling me that person who never had a place to lay his head, he never had a place called home? He was an itinerant, homeless preacher. He was homeless. He's Lord. Are you serious? What a joke. Are you telling me that one who they called a blasphemer, a glutton, a drunk, he's Lord? Are you telling me to believe on Jesus or I'll die in my sins? Didn't they crucify him? Didn't he hang on a cross naked between two criminals? And you're telling me that I must believe on this one called Jesus? Maybe a Jesus who can make me healthy and wealthy. Right? Pretty comfortable, that kind of a Jesus. Increases my comfort level of life. But a Jesus who asked me to pick up a cross? No way. No, thank you. I want a different Savior. Well, my friends, that's the only Jesus who can save you. Not the Jesus of your imagination. Only the Jesus of the Bible. And you must believe, or you're going to end up in hell. And you need that righteousness. You need that righteousness that's only found in Christ. Because only Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. You need His righteousness. And when you believe on Jesus, guess what happens? Instantaneously, God, the judge, declares you not guilty. And God, the judge, imputes or declares you righteous in His sight, all because of His Son. And look what He promises. Look again at Romans 10, verse 11. He promises more than any billionaire could ever give you, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Gift upon gift upon gift, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We couldn't count all the blessings that He bestows upon us. Even in heaven, He'll still be bestowing blessing upon Him. That's what a Christian has. If you're not a Christian, you don't got it. All you get in this life is this present world. I think that explained why people are so afraid of COVID, because that's all they got, is this present world. If you want Christ, if you want salvation, you have to exercise faith. You need faith, and you can take hold of Him in an instant. You could go home out of this building justified by faith, just like that publican. It was Jim Elliot who said what he said after, it was before he was martyred by the Aqua Indians. I think it was the age of 28. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who's the fool? It's the one who doesn't take hold of Christ. That's the fool. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word. We thank You for the simplicity of Your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that You would even this day be working in hearts and minds and souls and drawing poor, lost, blind sinners to Yourself. We know they won't come unless You give them the grace to come. And we pray You would give them that grace of faith, so even today they would come to Jesus and take hold of Him and be justified. And we pray this in your blessed Son's name. Amen.